Ah, my brother, I am just now. My wife and I are in the car. It's 1:13 p.m. on Friday, and we're just now in the car headed out for our day and having the opportunity to listen to your message. So I'm about maybe, I don't know, 5 minutes, 6 minutes into the message, and I just thought, huh, I wonder if I can stop and record and respond while you're sharing. So the first thing I want to say, give honor where honor is due and respect where respect is due. And I respect and honor you for how you have responded to my concerns, my corrections, my recordings. And I very much appreciate you recognizing that we can hear with our ears, but not listen or receive in our hearts. To me, brother, that is entirely dependent upon the grace of Jesus Christ, who gives understanding according to the Father. According to Jesus, the Father gives us understanding when we're babes, the childlike, those who truly love the truth, and He knows our hearts, and those who humble themselves in needy dependence upon Him. So I very much respect and appreciate your replies, and I would love to continue to, if you will, answer some of these questions or objections or beliefs that you have that seem to contradict my concerns about what you believe. So the first thing that you've talked about is the thief on the cross. And I've actually taught on the thief and the cross many times. I think perhaps most of the time when I'm teaching about what it means to truly be saved. Without a doubt, you and I are in agreement that the thief on the cross not only was regenerated, born again, but that he finally saw the goal of his faith and the confession of the Lord through his lips and the belief in his heart. He saw the salvation of his soul on that very day. Jesus Christ said, "Surely you will be with me today in paradise." So while that is definitely one side of the salvation coin, it is not both sides. And this is what I would ask you to give consideration to. And the proof, like you're speaking of Judas Iscariot, we're going to get to that in just a minute. But what I've always taught is that that man indeed, for the example and a show of God's mercy and a show of the gospel, is free gift of salvation, right? By grace through faith, we receive this gift, this free gift. And the thief on the cross shows without a doubt there was nothing that can be done to earn it. That's not my problem. That's not my concern. It's not my issue. If that thief would have come down off of that cross, if he would have been miraculously set free or healed, then we would measure a tree by its fruit. And if I were his minister, if I were his elder, if I was discipling him, I would look into his life and see for evidence that his faith was authentic. Because the Bible tells me we're not saved by good works, but to good works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. For God prepared these works for us in advance to do. The prophet John the Baptist tells us, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. When he speaks to the what he calls the vipers, the Pharisees that came at him to be baptized, he says, you know, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So this tells us that repentance is going to have fruit to it. There's going to be a changed life. When Jesus looks at Zacchaeus' repentance, he doesn't just hear the man say, I've confessed with my lips and believed in my heart that you are Lord. Clearly, he calls out to the tree from him, you know, that he's Lord and calls him Lord. But what does Jesus say is the indication that he's been truly regenerated, truly repented, is he sees this remarkable fruit, right? Anybody I wronged, I'll pay back four times, and I'm going to give half of what I own to the poor. So I've always said, if the thief came down off the cross, we had better see some obedience and some following after the Lord Jesus Christ and keeping his words. That obedience would be evidence of his true saving faith, right? Faith without works is dead. Abraham was not proved by what he believed, but what he did. When God asked him, set out, he set out. And it was justified. He was justified because he added actions to his faith. That's what proves faith. Faith was pleasing to God, but the only evidence, now I know, Genesis 22:12, that you fear God. Now I know, God says. So the only evidence of knowing that we have a true repentance, we've truly believed in faith, because remembering, faith is not just believing that Jesus existed. It's not just believing intellectually that he is the Son of God, but true belief as understood by the Jews of his day that he came to save is a total commitment to that person. It's not just believing in his person, it's believing in his words. That if you truly do believe his Lord, then you truly believe his words. So always, true saving faith that God honors as saving faith is evidenced by obedience to his words, the denying of self, the taking up of the cross, the hating your life in this world, and the walking by faith in obedience to his words. That's how Jesus would say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Forget about the thief on the cross. That was an extraordinary display of God's mercy. That is not the norm, nor is the great apostle Paul. The great apostle Paul never cried out, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. Remember me today when you come into your kingdom. No. The apostle Paul, he says, I'm abnormally born. So we don't follow the apostle Paul's example in teaching how to be saved. We don't follow the thief on the cross's example in teaching how to be saved, because Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So to now step over to take this a little further.
It's a heart thing too. He knew that the man on the cross, because he knows our hearts.
He knew the sincerity of his faith.
He knows what's in our hearts.
Absolutely.
He knew that
correct.
He did live that day and wasn't crucified on that cross, that he would go about
correct.
Following the Lord Jesus
absolutely.
Christ.
Absolutely.
And obeying him and living by faith.
Yes.
Because he knows what's in our hearts.
Right.
But just because you confess and say that Jesus Christ is Lord, your heart may still be far from him.
Correct. It doesn't mean anything.
No.
So here's where you and I would differ on this. You believe, perhaps, that if you saw a person confess Jesus as Lord, and then you saw, you know, like they said, yes, I've believed in my heart that Jesus is Lord, you would likely believe 100% that person is a Christian. Myself and all of the Puritans and the people that I've read for years would not at all believe that. For example, one of the best sermons I ever heard on this subject was by the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, called The False Believer. And brother, if you listen to that sermon, you would be shook in your boots, like my stepfather. My stepfather was terrified when I asked him to listen to that message, because it gets you to really ask yourself, is my faith a saving faith? Because what you could give consideration to is, in the Bible, there's all kinds of faith. There really is. There's all kinds of faith in the Bible. There's pagan faith. There's faith in oneself, Habakkuk 1:11, guilty men whose own strength is their God. There's demonic faith. The devils believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. The devils, every time he showed up somewhere, brother, they would confess with their own mouth. And they believed in their spiritual hearts. You are the Son of God, the Most High. What shall you have with us? Are you going to send us to the pit? They believed in Jesus Christ. They believed in his name. What's the difference? Their hearts have no desire for him to be Lord over their lives. They're not willing to submit to him. They're not willing to have him be their master. Did you want to say something?
It's like what we were talking about months ago, where you've got a king, and everybody knows that that king is king, and they will confess with their mouth that that king is king. But whether they submit themselves to that king is a different story.
Totally different. Right.
So just because
correct.
They confess.
And can I just add one thing? Whether they submit to him in their hearts or in their actions is different, because they still may comply externally to go through the motions, to stay out of trouble, to keep from being on the king's radar. But in their hearts, they may actually despise that king.
Yeah. Yeah.
So go ahead. Sorry.
No, that's pretty much
okay.
It.
Yeah. So the issue here is the saving faith according to God in the heart? And that's what ministers that have come long before me who have taught that you can very easily deceive yourself into believing that you have a saving faith. And Jesus would say to you, as exactly as he said in Matthew 7:21-23, flee from me, I never knew you. But yet they just said, Lord, Lord. So here's people that believed he was Lord. They knew his name was Jesus. Go ahead.
Now remember, the devils know that Jesus and God is Lord. The devils, Satan knows that he
correct.
Is.
Correct.
I mean, he once was their Lord and their king.
Correct.
But they didn't want him
to be
Lord
their king.
Over them anymore.
That's
they
correct.
Wanted to be Lord over themselves. So hence why Satan got kicked out. But
correct.
They believe that he is who he is.
Correct.
Are they saved?
Correct.
Are they going to heaven? No, they're not. They're in hell.
Right. So you can see, brother, a saving faith. If you think about Romans 10 that you're confessing, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, the issue is on whether or not he's truly Lord. If you believe, like so many professing multiplied millions of Christians do today, that Jesus is somehow or another still trapped in the paper in the Bible, he's not a real living personal God who demands your allegiance to his life, he's not truly your Lord in any real way. It'd be like me saying your boss is my boss. Just because I believe your boss exists does not mean that he is my boss.
Another example that's just come to my mind is the prodigal son. You know, like, so the prodigal son is like the wayward child of God, and his father is like God. Is that correct?
Yes.
So that prodigal son left his father and his ways and being part of the family.
Right, and his rule, left
that
his authority.
He still called his father, father. He
yes.
still knew that his father was
right.
his father.
Right, right.
Does that, you know, so... But then he goes wayward. He doesn't want to live according to his father's ways anymore.
Yeah.
He wants to live according to his own ways.
Yeah.
So he doesn't
yeah.
want his father to be master over
yeah.
him anymore. He wants to be his own boss.
Yeah.
And so he goes out and lives his own life apart from his father. Yes, he still acknowledges that his father is his father, but he no longer wants to live under his headship.
That's correct. That's exactly right.
So somebody can confess and say Jesus Christ is Lord, but if they go and live a life according to their own plans and desires and wants and, you know, and don't live, are we not going there?
Nah, I guess not.
Aren't we?
Sorry about this, brother. We're trying to off the cuff make our plans.
We weren't expecting it.
Yeah, and get out of here. So anyhow, brother, the issue is there's a lot of faith today in the name of Jesus Christ, like the multitudes, okay? The multitudes that believe in Jesus today have been taught this easy believism gospel. That's exactly what you've been taught, that all you have to do is do like the thief on the cross. You get to say a prayer. You get to believe in your heart, like all the rest of us, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then you get to live your life kind of, well, the best you can, with his help. And then you get to go to heaven at the end. You don't have to really carry your cross, deny yourself. Remembering Jesus said in John 8:10-12, that he was the light of the world. And no one who followed him would walk in darkness, but would have the light of life. And the scripture declares that those who claim to follow Jesus must walk as Jesus did. Anyone who claims to know him but does not obey him is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So repeatedly, we see in scripture, the Bible saying there are those who claim to know him, Titus 1:16, but who deny him by their life, by how they live. So the scripture gives indication to us that what comes out of our heart is indicative. What comes out, our works, our obedience, our faith, indicates whether or not we are truly a child of God. Hence, 2 Corinthians 13:5 is written to people who are Christians, brother, people who have said the prayer, people who have believed, people who have been baptized. And yet Paul says, examine yourselves. Make sure that you're truly in the faith. Test yourselves. What's he doing? He's saying just because you said a prayer, just because you believed, that does not mean you're like the thief on the cross today, guaranteed to go to heaven. Now, speaking of Simon the sorcerer heard the message of the gospel. He believed that Jesus Christ was Lord. He repented of his sins and he was baptized. And he's a completely false believer. You have no share in this ministry. Your heart is filled with wickedness, Peter said. Okay? So here's Simon the sorcerer who did everything you said. He confessed with his mouth. He believed in his heart. He followed the disciples. He heard it firsthand, the most pure gospel he could hear from the early disciples, the early church, and he is a completely false believer. Judas Iscariot. Judas is not in heaven, brother. Jesus made it very clear. I have chosen the 12 of you, and yet one of you is a devil. Devils do not go to heaven. I lost none, he says to God in heaven, his Father, in 17th chapter of John. I lost none that you gave me, except the one, the son of perdition, doomed. He says he lost him. He lost Judas. And why? Judas's heart, although he believed Jesus was Lord, although he confessed Jesus, although he may have been useful to Jesus, in his heart, Jesus was not his true Lord. He stole money and he turned the Lord himself over for his own carnal, wicked, godless reasons. He was a child of the devil. We cannot possibly imagine that Satan enters. Could he have possibly repented? Of course, we can make it, the scripture say anything it doesn't say. But he dies. One scripture says his guts all poured out. Does that look sound like somebody that the Lord is honoring with sending to heaven? And the other one says that he hung himself on a tree and murdered himself. And there's only 7 suicides in the Bible. I've studied every single one of them. Every single one of them is a spiritual failure, where they completely rebelled against God. So brother, the issue is a lot less people are going to heaven than what you and I have been taught. That we're living in the days and age when many people no longer put up with sound doctrine. Listen, what is the need for sound doctrine if all you have to do is believe Jesus Christ is Lord and confess it with your mouth and believe it in your heart? Well, everybody would be saved. That's so easy to get people to believe in Jesus Christ, but that's not what he's looking for. Jesus isn't looking for confession with lips. Yes, that's a small part of it. But Jesus, the one with lips, says, why do you call me with your lips, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say, Luke 6:46. And then he says, many will say with their lips on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord. So brother, can you see that your theology is missing because it comes from what men have been teaching for years? The easy peasy gospel to grow our church, to get a bunch of fat bodies in there that are completely worthless, that don't look and sound and act and walk and talk anything like Jesus. Well, what is Jesus going to say to me? I'm asking you this forcefully. What is Jesus going to say to me when I've given up every single one of my family members, brother, for Jesus Christ? when I've given up masturbation, drinking alcohol, lying, cheating, stealing, pretending to be something I'm not, turning my life inside out and telling everybody my sins, being so upset about my sin, if I say something wrong, even to my wife, I come and repent of it. What is Jesus going to say about somebody like me who fights so hard against sin and calls myself a sinner and says, I don't even know, honestly, if I'll make it? Paul says, I have not yet taken hold of it. Don't be deceived. Nevertheless, I forget what's behind and I press on. And what about Jesus saying those must endure to the end to be saved? And you're not, and watch this, brother, the thief on the cross, none of us, if you truly understand salvation and you study it, because I did, nobody is saved right now. No one. You're going, what? Just like I went, what, when you said Judas is in heaven or could be in heaven. And the truth is that God can save anybody he wants, but he leaves us a message that heavily indicates Judas wouldn't make it. But here's my point. None of us are actually saved. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, the Bible says. You are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we do not have it, we continue to hope for it. Jesus Christ said, only hold on to what you have so that no one will take what belongs to you. He tells not one, not two, but all seven churches, you must overcome. Be faithful even to the point of death. And then I will give you the crown of life. Not be faithful to the point of confessing Christ as Lord, believing it in your heart, confessing it with your lips, and you'll be saved. No, he says, be faithful even to the point of death, and then you'll be saved. Paul says, by this gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, you are saved if you hold firmly to that which you believed in the beginning all the way to the end. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Believing that Jesus Christ is Lord, wonderful. Confessing it with your lips, tremendous, wonderful, but it's only one side of the salvation coin. Satan has absolutely erased, defamed the other side of the faith coin, that you must now have a faith that makes Christ his Lord. You must take up your cross, deny yourself every single day to do his will, persevere in that faith that you believed with your heart and confess with your mouth, as evidenced by all the obedience that you put into teachings of Jesus Christ all the way to the end. You're not saved by works, but that obedience is evidence of a faith that saved you. So all this obedience that I'm doing for the Lord comes to nothing if I didn't at once possess an instantaneous saving faith that regenerated me and set me up to have by faith what the Bible calls an inheritance. I haven't received salvation. The Bible says my inheritance is being kept for me in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, thief cannot break in and steal. It's incorruptible. It's undefilable. Jesus Christ said salvation, if you read it clearly, is when you eat the fruit from the tree of life. That's when you're truly saved. Hence the reason the angels put it across the barriers. They kicked out Adam and Eve and they put barriers in place so that they could no longer get to the tree of life that was sitting right there and live forever. They could have lived forever, the Bible says, if they would have only eaten that fruit. Well, isn't it interesting in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus Christ says that when you overcome, I will give you a right to eat from the tree of life. Brother, that is when we truly have salvation. But he who endures to the end shall be, it's in the future, saved. So I'm marked for salvation. And if I overcome in the good grace of Jesus Christ and I hold firmly to my faith all the way to the end of my life, Jesus Christ said, he who does my will to the end. Brother, that's the condition for salvation, doing his will to the end. If I do his will to the end and I don't shrink back, then the Bible says, I will be entering into eternal life, receiving my inheritance. And at that point, it will be as if I had been saved the whole time. But right now, brother, Paul says, I do not yet claim to have taken hold of it. And nobody, if you truly understand it, is actually saved until you make it to the end. You're regenerated. the Holy Spirit has been deposited in you as a guarantee of what's to come. But that guarantee is not in place of you letting go of your faith. You even had mentioned to me, I think when we were having ice cream that day, that you believe people can lose their salvation. But brother, when you really study it, you can't lose something you never had. You can lose your inheritance, but you can't lose salvation because you never truly have it until you persevere and endure to the end. My faith in God has cost me more than anything. My Christianity has been the most costly thing I've ever done. And when I read the books of all the Puritans, this is why they were crying out to people and saying, you have a faith, but it's not a faith that can save you. You have a Jesus, but it's not a Jesus that can save you. You have a gospel, but it's not a gospel that can save you. And a spirit that's not a spirit that can save you. The true saving faith is a faith that makes Jesus Christ Lord of your life every day, not of your intellect, not of your belief system, not of your religion, but Lord of your life. I mean, Lisa and I right now are taking some actions and not taking some actions because our Lord has spoken to us and let us. We're letting him have the lead. Supposing I say, well, Lord, I get to do what I want with my life. I've already believed in you. I've already confessed my mouth. Brother, do you know how much easier my Christianity would be if all I had to do was be the thief on the cross? If all I had to do was just to believe in my heart that Jesus is Lord, but not the Lord that has control over my life. Brother, that's the point that I'm trying to make. I'm gonna have to end it for there. And I hope that you're seeing this, man. May God help you in the name of Jesus Christ to see that there's a whole lot more to a saving faith in the Bible. Keep in mind, all I'm doing is quoting scripture to you.
Him dying on the cross wasn't cheap.
No, it wasn't cheap.
And when I realized this, because I believed how you believe, once upon a time when I was a part of a charismatic church, but I had to grieve all this because I was believing in a different Jesus.
Yeah.
I was believing in a different belief system.
Yeah.
And what I believed then was far easier than how I see it now. It's hard. It is extremely hard to be a Christian. I tell you what, it scared me. But there's no way that I wanted to continue in deception and just sweep it under the carpet and just go along believing the easy believism that I was believing. I was too scared to miss out. I didn't want to find out in the end that I was wrong. And so I had to swallow hard, and it hurt. And I remember grieving for like a week. I felt the fear of it, and I didn't want it to be so, but it was. And it's just like, well, where else will I go? You know, to whom else will I go? And so that's when I really started to take my belief in the Lord and sin seriously.
Yeah. Brother, I love you. God bless you in the name of Jesus Christ. We're going to run in and eat now, and I'll try to get back to you when I can. I hope that this has been informative for you and you'll give, you know, some consideration to it. Okay. I do believe, just so you know, that I was marked for salvation when I confessed with my mouth and believed in my heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. But I had lived for 19 years with nothing much more than that, just thinking that I could just make my way and keep my way out of major gross sins in life, avoid obvious evils and be okay with the Lord. And then he woke me up and showed me the truth. The way is much more narrow, brother, than what people think it is. The way is much more narrow, and there are far few people, that are going to make it to heaven than you think, brother. I'm telling you, that's what the Bible teaches. And that man that we had just seen, somebody sent to us from South Africa, he dies and goes to hell, and he comes back and he says 99% of people who confess Christ are deceived. I believe him because he's preaching everything else that comes right out of the Bible and right out of my heart. And Leonard Ravenhill used to tell people less than 5% of you sitting in here are prepared to meet the Lord. But yet they're all sitting in there having believed in Christ. Give it some thought. God bless you, brother. Hey, brother, you've asked some really good questions, and I am on my way to the store. So just bear with me. I'm going to make a little effort to try to answer a couple of these questions. I'm feeling a little frustrated about my work right now, so don't read that into my voice. I'm just not getting as much work done as I want. I'm never satisfied with my ability to get all this work done. So nonetheless, I just got your message. So, brother, you're asking again, you've mentioned the thief on the cross. Now, we addressed this in a recording in great detail that I think I never sent you because you asked me if I could resend, and I just decided to kind of put them all together. So the thief on the cross situation is extraordinary. It is, it's not the example that we would use for saving faith under most circumstances. It's not the norm any more than was the conversion of Paul or the receiving of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. So if you were to look to the book of Acts to determine whether or not you have the Holy Spirit and when it comes, before you're water baptized or after, etc., I can show you in the book of Acts where it completely contradicts each other both ways. So you can't make a doctrine out of extraordinary experiences. I can't say, well, if Jesus wants my brother Joel to be saved, then he will appear in a great light, blind his eyes, put scales on his eyes, and say to him, you know, Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you, you know, kicking against the goats? You can't use Paul's conversion as a theological basis for making a doctrine on salvation, right? So there's these extraordinary, if you will, one-offs all over the place in the Bible. I've got a friend of mine who was born again while he was in a coma. He never said the sinner's prayer. He never asked for forgiveness. He never said, oh God, forgive me. He got caught on fire and he got in a gasoline fire and he spent 52 days in a coma. And the guy was one of the most evil people you've ever heard of. I could send you his story. And he got born again while he was in a coma. Who's ever heard of such a thing? Well, Paul had. There are these anomalies. So be careful about trying to fit all of our theological beliefs and doctrines inside what might be an anomalous situation, right? So I'm just telling you the stories of Paul and my friend being saved. Those are outside of the Bible. You would never say Paul could be saved the way he was saved. You would never say Steve Benton could be saved the way he could be saved. And so when we start talking about the thief on the cross, the thief on the cross is something extraordinary. Most people do not come to faith in Christ minutes before they die. They don't. There are a lot of people who have what they call deathbed conversions, but if you read the Puritans, they say most of them are absolutely false because you've loved sin your whole life and you cannot get into heaven by suddenly saying, save me, Jesus, unless he sees that you really have sincerely in your heart hated the sin. So the thief on the cross is an extraordinary example. It's not at all something that we should really learn much from. We really shouldn't learn very much from it by way of how other people are saved. If I'm with a man on a deathbed, I can give him the thief on the cross and say, look, man, your whole life you lived sin. Are you feeling regret? You feeling remorse? Do you realize hell is waiting for you right now with its mouth open wide to consume you? Let me tell you the story of the thief on the cross. And if his heart is truly regenerated, then he can actually receive saving faith, having not become a disciple. That's not at all difficult to understand in the scripture. But like I've said in previous recordings, if you got it or not, I'm not sure. If the thief on the cross came down off that cross and had a normal life like you, like our children, he had better be learning to obey the Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So the principle that Jesus taught is to whom much is given, much is required. You think of the parable of the talents. He gave one person one talent. He gave another person 10 talents. And so anywhere in between. So Jesus is going to hold us accountable for what we each were given by way of spiritual eyesight, spiritual giftings, a spiritual call, right? So not everybody is graded on the same curve. Right there, Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is required. Even more so, the answer to a lot of the questions you're talking about, children, handicaps, and all that, we get the answer for this in Luke 12. Starting around the 42nd to 45th verse, Jesus gets to a point where he explains that the servant who does not know his master's will, there you go, he's ignorant. The servant who does not know his master's will and does not do it, he doesn't know it and he doesn't do it, he will be beaten with few blows. Mind you, he still is beaten. This shows that there is a justness in God's punishing of the ignorant. He says, the servant who didn't know, he believed he's a servant, but he didn't know and do his master's will be beaten with few blows. But the servant who knew his master's will be beaten with many blows. Man, that one passage of scripture answers so many of the questions that you have. I think it does. So regarding my son, Tyler has what I believe to be are some brain issues, learning disabilities, some things that have happened in his brain that really restrict his ability to function what we would consider to be normal in a lot of circumstances. He also knows that just for him to believe in Jesus is ultimately nothing for him, that Jesus has placed a talent of some kind in him that he must discover and he must put into practice and he must learn to hear God. And my son has. He's learned to hear God. There's been a few things he was getting ready to do and God will stop him in a certain way. There's been a few times when God's warned him about a few things. So he is hearing from God. It's not to the same level that I am because he's at a different stage. He is being accountable to what he has. But I've always told him, son, you can't stay where you're at. You're not going to be benefited in the kingdom of God simply because you had a father who went all the way with the Lord. You have to learn yourself to hear him, to obey him, to walk with him. At what point God begins to make him accountable to that, you know, the scripture speaks to a principle that we sometimes call the age of accountability. You talk about children a lot. Well, I can show you two passages in scripture. One of them's even talking about Jesus Christ, where it points to an age when a child gets, when they are able to distinguish between good and evil. It's in two passages in the scripture. And that's where we get this whole age of accountability. Now, the age of accountability is obviously, I believe, different for all children, where they get to a point where they know the difference between good and evil. My son knows the difference between good and evil. My 16-year-old daughter knows the difference between good and evil. So they're going to start being held more accountable for that. Regarding infants, brother, there's nobody innocent in God's eyes. David said he was born a sinner. Surely I was sinful even at birth. And if you really want to get weird about God's election and sovereign hand, well, how do you explain there's two babies in one womb and one of them hates, one of them God hates, and the other one God loves, Jacob and Esau? So just being a baby, honestly, man, it doesn't make you innocent before God at all. It makes you innocent before man because you look with man's eyes. But Hitler was a baby at one time. He was never innocent, though. That guy was born wicked from birth. I was born wicked from birth. You were born wicked from birth, and so were your children. We're all born wicked, rebels against God, and it becomes our responsibility with the prevenient grace of Jesus Christ working in our life to first come and open our eyes and seek us, for us then to respond to that. And obviously, Jesus is very patient, brother. Very patient. See, here's the challenge. Jesus is patient with you, with me, with your sons, with my daughter, with my son. He's patient with us, right? Which is a blessing, but I don't dare lean on that. I tell Lisa today, we don't have any idea when our heart's going to stop. I've told Keely before, you don't know how long your life is going to live. You don't pretend like you've got all this time to get right with God when you may not. So I try to teach an urgency, and of course, only the Holy Spirit can move somebody's heart to do this, is take him as seriously as you can with what you have now. God will judge people according to what they know. Truly, I believe it. Now, let me just add one final doctrinal thought to this for you. I have written in my notes this scenario. A very, very good man in the eyes of the people who lived on an island dies an old man the day before the missionary arrived to tell the whole island about Jesus Christ. In the eyes of everybody around, this guy did very good. He loved people, looked after them, taught, provided, etc. But he just missed the boat by one day. Jesus sent, a missionary a day late. Is that guy in hell? I can make a case in scripture that he very well may not be. He never had a chance to hear Jesus Christ as the, you know, Savior of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the redemption of man. And how can he then reject what he has not heard? And I can show you scriptures where Jesus says that each one will be judged according to what he did in the body. Paul's saying whether it be good or evil, we'll be judged, right? And there's several scriptures that I assembled that could actually suggest that there's people who never heard about Jesus Christ, but who lived according to the law of their hearts. The law, Romans says it's written on their hearts, their consciences, now testifying to it, now defending them and accusing them, that the law is written on their hearts, right? So the case could be made. Am I right about that? I have no idea. But I could make a pretty good case on it, but I can't tell you if I'm right about that. I don't know. But in that instance, I can make room for the fact that a person who'd never heard of Jesus could still go to heaven. It's possible. It is very possible. Again, I can't say, I wouldn't teach this, but I could say this is very possible. But for those of us who have heard, remember, those who didn't know their master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with few blows. Those who knew their master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many. How can any person today who hears, has the Bible in their hands, claim ignorance, that they didn't know the master's will? And how can we as parents, you know, like, I've sat down and looked my daughter in the eye and I've looked my son in the eye, and they know I'm taking this very seriously, and I've told them they need to take it seriously as well. So, brother, that's my 13-minute reply to your questions. Let me know what else you may have questions about. God bless you in Jesus' name.